Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when Bertrand Russell, a British philosopher, was asked, "What happens when we die?" he responded simply, "We rot." I remember once at a funeral, it was at the gravesite, and the casket had already been lowered into the ground, and the family was still gathered around the grave, and I was back a bit. And somebody came up to me, a friend or a family member, but I didn't know the person. And he said to me, "Now, do you really believe that that body will be raised up?" And I wanted to say, "Well, that's complicated." But instead I said, "I do." I remember one other funeral, again at the graveside. It was a private affair. It was the burial of little Annie Cousset. And her grandfather, a retired minister, Reverend John Blankspoor, did the graveside funeral. And he was an old man already, and very thin and angular in face, and he was wearing this, what I thought looked kind of like an old brown suit with large pockets in its jacket. And he was talking, and at one point he reached into the pocket of his jacket as though he were searching for something. And finally he came out and he had in his hand, between his thumb and finger, what I thought looked like an apple seed. And he said, "As this seed must die and be buried before it can bear fruit, so we must all die before we can be raised to new life." This past week, I don't know whether you noticed, but the front page of the New York Times featured a story about two men, a Dan Potter and a Graham Hunt. And they were jumpers, and they base jumpers and wingsuit flyers. I don't know whether you're familiar with that sport, but what had happened is that they had jumped off a cliff 3,000 feet high in Yosemite, and they had done this before, but this time, instead of gliding slowly to the ground, they crashed, and they both died. And the story, a lengthy story, was about that sport and what happened and all of that, but I'm telling it to you because at the very end of the story, Dean Potter, one of the people who died, his girlfriend was sitting on the cliff from which they had jumped. And according to the reporter, she sat alone on a rock. A raven appeared. Unflinchingly, it approached and patiently ate a piece of salami out of her hand. It had never happened to her before. And then here's the quote. And this is from Rapp, the girlfriend. She says, "The way the raven looked at me so intently, so," Rapp said, the thought drifting, unfinished. And then she said, "Yeah, it was Dean." And I thought, that's nuts. But then I thought, it's more complicated than that. It all depends what you think of the meaning of this existence of ours. It all depends what you think about this universe. And if you're a materialist, you'll say, when we die, we rot. And if you're, I don't know, a new ager into spirituality, you might say, he spoke to me through the raven. What happens when we die? I mean, it's a question that's very relevant since all of us are going to die. Now, if you were to ask that question to the Apostle Paul, he might, it seemed to me, give you something like what he wrote here to the Corinthians in this second letter, chapter 5. He might say, well, we know. And Paul would say he knows on the basis of the gospel that God so loved this world that he gave his Son and that he gave his Spirit. So on the basis of that, Paul says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and all the commentators I read agree that when he refers to this earthly tent, he is referring to our physical bodies. And when it's destroyed, he's referring to our dying. And so he pictures our dying like breaking camp, pulling down the tent, dismantling the tent. He says, for we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this building he refers to as a building, as a house, and then just a little later, as our heavenly dwelling. And he says, we have it. Now, here's where commentators become somewhat confused as to what that might mean exactly. What does it mean that we have this building from God, which was not handmade, was not anything that you had any hand in? It was made by God, it's eternal. It's not been infected by mortality. It's not on the verge of disintegrating. It's eternal, and it is in heaven. Now, N.T. Wright, whom I respect an awful lot, says, heaven here is not where we'll go when we die, but it is where our resurrected bodies are kept. Doesn't make sense to me exactly. We'll talk a little later about this again. But there's this house, this building, this heavenly dwelling that we have. But in the meanwhile, we're in this tent. And verse 2, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And then just a little later in verse 4, we groan under our burden because we wish to be not unclothed, but to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, there are lots of things here that puzzled me all week. This groaning. It's a theme you find in the scriptures, and it's sometimes a reference to a woman groaning as she is about to give birth to a child. All of creation groans for the coming of the new creation. So there's that kind of groaning. But there's also this groaning because we're under this burden. And it seems to me that it's not unfair to say that the body, for all its glory, for all its splendor, can be a pain and a burden. During the season of Lent, we're often singing, "The body, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And it has a reference, I think, to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray and watch with me." But the disciples were so tired that they fell asleep. The body is weak. It's weak. It keeps you doing from what you want to do. And it is subject to all manners of evil. Every addict here understands that. We're weaker than we wish to be. And sometimes the body distracts us because there's pain, constant pain. I think of Doug DeYoung, Ron Vogt, Tom Vandermolen. They are continually in agony. And if you lived in the time of Paul or at the time of Calvin, where you didn't have all the miracle drugs, you and I would have a greater sympathy for the frailty of this earthly tent and how much of a nuisance it could be. Anyway, we have this tent and we live in it and we groan to be clothed with this heavenly dwelling. Now the question is, when will this clothing happen? And like N.T. Wright thinks, that will happen on the great day of resurrection. And so there's this intermediate state, this halfway state. F.F. Bruce, who is an older, a former generation, but a very respected scholar, he thought that perhaps when Paul says we have this body, that perhaps, and here I'm going to quote him, the emphasis on the instantaneous change is amplified by the suggestion that in the consciousness of the departed believer, there is no interval between dissolution and investiture. In other words, there's no awareness of a passing of time between our moment of dying and the moment of the great resurrection. Perhaps that's true. I don't know. As I was thinking about this, and each of us must think about this, it struck me that illustration that I mentioned at Bud's funeral, and I may have mentioned it again because it was so meaningful to me, but this person was making the observation that we underestimate the vast difference between God's existence, between heaven and earth. And then he made the point that sometimes we compare God and creatures to God being the watchmaker and you and I being the watches. And of course, as a watchmaker, God is conscious and he's obviously superior to the watch that he has made. But this person argued that the problem with the comparison is that both the watchmaker and the watch are things and they are occupying the same space. And he suggested that a better analogy would be a comparison between, say, Shakespeare and Hamlet. They both exist, but Hamlet's existence is different from Shakespeare's existence. Hamlet's universe is vastly different from Shakespeare's universe. And this author said, and the difference between Hamlet's universe and Shakespeare's universe is nothing compared to the difference between God's universe and our universe. Now, if that is true, and I think it is, then when we pack up this earthly tent and we make our home with Christ, we enter a universe about which we can speak very, very little. But one thing I'm almost positive of, and that's this, we're not in the same time zone. Anyway, Paul says, when this earthly tent in which we live is destroyed, we have this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Again, commentators wonder what exactly Paul is referring to, this nakedness. It's thought that Paul wants to maintain our mortality, our individuality, our creatureliness. He doesn't want to suggest at all that we are like this drop that falls into a great ocean of water and gets absorbed. For while we're in this tent, we groan because we wish to be not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That says Paul, is the ultimate goal, that we might be swallowed up by life. And I take it to be God's life, eternal life. And then in verse 5, he makes this point. He says that we were prepared for this very thing. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a kind of down payment. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now again, this is packed. And the very first thing I'd like to have us just understand and underscore is that he who has prepared us for this is God. Prepared us for what? That our life should be swallowed up by life. In other words, it's not that we have an immortal, eternal soul. That's not the basis for this hope that Paul has. The basis is God's desire. It's God's desire. God's desire has been to create creatures who can enjoy and praise him forever. He created us to have that kind of capacity. And we would say we are at our best as human beings when we praise and when we live enjoying the fellowship of God. That's us. That's human creatures at their best. And that's how it should be, because that's God's intent for us. And so, you know, in 2 Samuel 14, it says, at death, we are like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. That's 2 Samuel. But according to the gospel, listen, according to the gospel, we are not like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered again, but we are like water spilled on the altar stone, like a sacrificial offering poured into God's hands, who molds us into the image of his Son. Our future is to be molded and to be like the glory of the Son. He has prepared us for this. Chesterton said that we as human beings are made like shiny arrows that have been so fashioned that they aim to hit the center bullseye, which for the creature, the human being, is blessedness, the beatitude, sharing life with God. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we always are confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body. In other words, we'd rather have this tent dismantled and be at home with God. N.T. Wright, who has such a fixation, and I think I'm not criticizing him for it, but on the second coming, that he belittles the fact that most of us will be dead before the second coming, and we're wondering what will happen then. And what will happen then, according to this text, is that we will be at home with the Lord. And so if someone comes up to me and says, my son died, tell me, where is my son? I would say, he is at home with the Lord. If someone were to ask me, where is Bud? Where is Clint? Where are all these people that once sat with us and who are now dead? Where are they? We say, they are at home with the Lord. They are on that distant shore, at home with the Lord. It is the most we can say. It is the most profound thing we can say, it seems to me. They are at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want to stop with that, because it also raises all kinds of questions. But Paul says this. You know, because we're Protestants, and we really emphasize justification by faith, we're kind of puzzled that there will be this judgment. But there's just no doubt about it, that we will be judged. Not as to whether or not we will be condemned, but there will be an evaluation of some sort. It underscores that our life here is not aimless or meaningless, but serious. That God has redeemed us and given us the Spirit so that we might develop the capacities that He has granted us to enjoy Him and to love Him and to be obedient. I mean, the Apostle Paul says in this section, and we're not going to pursue that any further, but he says we are compelled by our love for Christ to avoid evil and to do good. Not because there's a gun held at our head. Not because we're afraid of hell. No. We are compelled, we are constrained to do good because of the love of Christ for us. And we will be rewarded accordingly. It seems that what you and I do in this life makes a difference in the next life. I have this wonderful book about about the various religions and the ends they seek. And in this particular chapter, it discusses Dante, the great medieval writer, and his Divine Comedy. And Dante is taken into heaven, and he has this image of the blessed gathered like individual petals in a vast layered flower, and that among them angels are flitting as a sign of their intense communion with the divine. And then he quotes Dorothy Sayers to this effect: the derived self is the glory of the creature and the multiplicity and otherness of the universe is its joy. The true end of the creature is that it should reflect, each in its own way and to its own capacity, great or small, some tiny facet of the infinite variety comprised within the unity of the One. She goes on to say that the nearer the created being is to God, the more utterly it is itself and the more it differs from other creatures. Now, there were some writers who thought that we could not know that there were differences in heaven because we would be filled with envy. And so we would be shielded by ignorance. But Dante and the Christian tradition says, no, you misunderstand. Because your glory will reflect on all of our glory. It's like being part of a great choir. You may not have the best voice, but you're part of this great choir, and there are some tremendous voices in there that give even your voice splendor. But it is our calling, constrained by our love for Christ, to develop the capacity to love, to adore, and to worship, to reflect the glory of Christ. So what happens when we die? Well, it all depends on how you understand the universe in which you and I live. And if we understand it to be a universe that God so loved that he gave his Son to redeem us, and that as a down payment, as a promise of what will come at the end, he gave us his Spirit, then I say we must live with great hope and great gusto and praise the God who loves us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.